Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 25, and if you are able, I would ask that you stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel 25. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So when David's young men came and spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and waited. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 men stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now for there know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." But Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 cheese of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill. And there was David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David said, "Surely, in vain I have protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be." And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass what the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You may be seated. In chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, David and his men are hiding out in a cave in Engedi, in the wilderness. On one occasion, King Saul, along with some of his best soldiers, is in Engedi seeking David to find him and put him to death. On this particular occasion, Saul goes into the very cave where David and his men are hiding. Saul goes into the cave, apart from his men, and without that seemingly ever-present spear that he always had in his hand. He was vulnerable. And David's men encouraged him to take advantage of that situation and kill Saul. But David chose to have mercy upon the king. David spared Saul's life. And when Saul left the cave on that occasion, Saul had no idea of the grave danger he had been in. David went after Saul, went outside of the cave and spoke to Saul. And he assured Saul that it was never his intent to do him any harm, that he would never lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. And he said the proof of that is, look here, Saul, I've got a piece of your robe in my hand. I could have killed you in that cave, but I did not. This should prove that I mean you no harm. Well, Saul is moved by what David says. And he admits that David is a more righteous man than he. Now that's very interesting that Saul would acknowledge that, because when the kingdom was taken away from Saul because of his rebellion and disobedience, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." That is, more righteous than you, more godly than you. And Saul now, it seems, recognizes that David is that man. Saul acknowledges that David will one day be king. Saul acknowledges that David had treated him with an unusual mercy. Saul asks David to swear to him that when he comes into his kingdom, that he will deal kindly with his descendants. And David swears to that. Of course, Saul doesn't already know that David had sworn that to his friend and Saul's son, Jonathan. And so at the end of chapter 24, we find Saul and David going their separate ways. Saul goes back to his capital city. David goes back to the stronghold. And then chapter 25 begins with a quick statement about Samuel. It says very simply, Samuel died. Samuel, the prophet of God, the last judge of Israel, is now gone. Samuel had been faithful to his callings. He was honest in his dealings with the people of Israel. He judged them fairly and spoke the truth to them. It was Samuel who had warned them what a king would be like, what it would mean for the nation. And despite his warning, the people of Israel insisted on having a king like the other nations. And perhaps now they realized that they had in Saul exactly what they asked for. And perhaps now they realized that they should have listened to the wise counsel of Samuel. Perhaps now, more than ever, they truly appreciated this faithful prophet and judge. And perhaps it is for those reasons that we read in verse 1, the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him. And they gave him a proper burial in his hometown. We read then, after Saul's death, and perhaps fearing that now, or after Samuel's death, perhaps fearing now that Saul would be even more unrestrained in his dealings with David, David decides to leave En Gedi and go to another place, the wilderness of Paran. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. That is, he lived in one place, but his pasture, where his flocks were fed and where they were sheared, was in Carmel. That's where he did his business. This man is said to be very rich or very wealthy, and indeed he was in livestock. We read that he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And at this particular time, these goats and these sheep, the sheep at least, were being sheared in Carmel. So it was sheep shearing time. And the significance of that is this. This was a festive time when the sheep were sheared. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of eating good food and drinking good wine. It was also a time when people were ordinarily more generous than at other times. And so David, knowing this man, knowing to whom the sheep and the goats belong, knowing the time of year it is, has an expectation that if he sends a delegation of his men to that man and asks that man to provide for David and his men, that rich man, that prosperous man, would be generous toward David and his men. But the name of that man was Nabal. That's an interesting name. Do you know what the name Nabal means? Fool. You remember I mentioned this morning Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The word translated fool in both those passages is Nabal. The Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, typically, when we think of a fool, and even Nabal's wife recognizes the foolishness of her husband, we think of someone who is silly, someone who makes unwise decisions. But that is not what the word means. The Hebrew word Nabal, translated fool, refers to a person who is wicked and vile. It's the wicked, vile person who says in his heart, there is no God. Now you understand, do you not, that there are two types of atheist. There is the professing atheist, the one who says there is no God. And then there is the practical atheist. The practical atheist is the man or woman who lives as if there is no God. Lives as if there is no one they will ever have to give an account to of their lives. Now, what is so sad is that as Christians, those who acknowledge God, those who worship God, there are times when we behave as practical atheists. How do we do that? Well, let me give you a couple of ways. We do that when we do not pray. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. You think that you can handle all your problems on your own, that you do not need God, that you are not dependent upon God and His grace daily to strengthen you and to uphold you and to guide you. No, you can do it on your own. That's practical atheism. Practical atheism is also demonstrated in our disobedience. For in our disobedience, we act as though God has not given us commands and directions to follow when He has. Well, this man is a fool. He is a vile, wicked man. But in contrast, he's got a gem of a wife. His wife's name is Abigail, which means either my father's joy or whose father is joy. Abigail, we read in verse 3, is quite the woman. She is a woman of good understanding, which means she is very wise. We see a demonstration of that wisdom in how she handles the servants of her husband when they come to her and tell her how her husband had responded to David's request. We'll talk more about that next week. But she is a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. Now, we live in a day and age when we put a lot of emphasis on outward appearance, on outward beauty. And this was a woman who had a beautiful appearance. She was, as we've said in the past, easy on the eyes. Now listen, young men, of the two things that are said about Abigail, by far the most important one is the first one, that she is a woman of good understanding. She is a wise person. And that is the kind of woman that you should seek to be your companion. Someone who is wise, knows how to take what she knows from Scripture and apply it to life. You need to look for an Abigail. Well, as foolish as Nabal was, and it was probably not due to his choice, he was married to this woman of good understanding, this woman who is beautiful in appearance. But, and now we have a contrast, the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He lacked compassion. He was exceedingly self-centered and egotistical. He was harsh and evil in his doing, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, wouldn't you expect better from a descendant of Caleb? You remember Caleb, do you not? Caleb was one of the 12 spies that Moses sent into the promised land. You remember when the 12 spies came back, they gave a report, and it was a mixed report. Yes, it's a good land. Yes, it's a productive and fruitful land. Yes, that is true, but the land is filled with fortified cities, and you should see the height of those men that are in the land. And as the people then hearing that report are talking among themselves, and there was a commotion going on, it was Caleb then who said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." And you might think that Caleb was a man of great self-confidence. And that is why he was trying to encourage these people to go and to take the promised land. But that was not true. He was a man of great faith. He was a godly man. And after the other spies discouraged the people of Israel from doing what the Lord commanded them to do, Joshua and Caleb spoke to the congregation, and this is what they said: "The land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, and their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Because Joshua and Caleb believed in the promises of God in relationship to the land, while the rest of the spies and the people above the age of 20 did not. All of the people above 20 at that time perished in the wilderness, save two. Who were those two? Joshua and Caleb. Now that godly man of faith has a descendant who is a fool. I think we would be wise to pray, not only for our children, and not only for our grandchildren, but for our great-grandchildren, for our great-great-grandchildren, for our great-great-great-grandchildren, and all those who would follow after us, that there would not be found in any of our descendants a Nabal, a fool, a vile person, a person who is harsh and evil in his doing. Well, David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep, and he sent a delegation of 10 young men to the wealthy farmer. David instructs them on what they should say, like we sometimes instruct our children on what they should say. That's what David does with these men. David tells them that they are to greet this man in his name. Now, what is David assuming there? David is assuming that his name will carry some weight with this man, that this man will have heard of David and heard of his exploits in Israel. This man would have heard of what David had done in defeating the champion of the Philistines, Goliath. He perhaps, since now even Saul knows that David has been anointed to be the future king of Israel, perhaps this man will even know that David is that anointed king. So he is to greet them in David's name, or they are to greet and the ball in David's name, and they are to pronounce a benediction upon the ball in his household. Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. A.W. Pink comments, the salutation of peace bespoke of David's friendly spirit. David's men are to remind Nabal that he and his men protected both Nabal's flock and his men from harm. While Nabal's sheep and his goats were pasturing in Carmel, David and his men protected what belonged to Nabal. Why does Nabal have 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats? It is because of David's protection. David helped prosper this man through that protection. And so what is David thinking? Why does he even bring this up? Because he thinks that if this man realizes that, he will respond favorably to David's request. And David is indeed making a request of Nabal and not a demand. He is not demanding a reward from him. He is asking him to be generous toward David and David's men. And the reason I think that David sent 10 men is because David was expecting this man to respond by being very generous. And that generosity would arise from his gratitude to David and what David had done. One of the things I fear, and one of the things that troubles me about myself, is oftentimes in my relationship with God, I play the fool. Because God in so many ways has prospered me. God in so many ways has been good to me and kind to me. And there are so many days and so many nights that go by when I do not lift up my voice to God and thank Him for all that He has done for me. We should, as Christian parents, be teaching our children to be thankful. And I think one of the ways that we do that is, first of all, we model that before them in our dealings with other people. Let me ask you this, men. Have you thanked your wife recently for all the things that she does for you and your children? And women, have you done the same thing in relationship to your husband? So we see the things they don't do, and that so often is what we focus our attention on. But how about the things they do do? It almost sounds gross, doesn't it? Do we give them thanks for those things? Are we teaching our children to be thankful? And then when we pray with them, do we thank God in our prayers? If we do not, if we are not a thankful people, then you know who we are like? We are like the unbelievers that Paul talks about in Romans 1. And what is one of the characteristics that Paul lists of those unbelievers in that chapter? It is that they are not thankful. They do not give glory to God and are not thankful. We should be a thankful people. And when it comes to worship, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us we are supposed to do in worship? That we are to offer to God a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We recognize and we verbalize that it is indeed from God that all our blessings. Well, Nabal was given this opportunity to be generous to the future king of Israel. And how does he respond? He responds basically by saying this: no. He says to David's young men, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? In other words, what Nabal is saying here is that David is nothing to me and his needs are not my concern. He's a nobody. Now, it's obvious that Nabal knows who David is, because he knows that David is Jesse's son. But David means nothing to this man. And then he says, there are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. You know what he's saying there? He said, David is just like a lot of other servants. Now, they break away from their masters, and that's what David has done in relationship to Saul. That's not why David had fled from Saul's presence. David had fled because Saul was trying to kill him. But Nabal insults David by saying those things. Richard Phillips comments, Nabal heaped false charges upon David, denouncing him as a no-account scoundrel because he did not want to admit that he loved money more than his fellow man. In the same way, the greedy man today does not merely refuse to give to the needs of the poor, but adds abusive comments about their laziness. He holds his wallet tight when funds are requested for the work of the gospel, complaining that the church cares only about money. In fact, the true reason for greed is idolatry, not merely the idolatry of worshiping money, but the idolatry of worshiping self. And that is this man. And so, we go on to read Nabal saying, "Shall I then take," and notice the pronoun that is repeated several times here, "shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men whom I do not know where they are from?" In other words, he's saying, this is my stuff, it belongs to me, I'm going to use it as I see fit, and you're not getting anything. So David's young men turned their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Now, David's young men, in doing that, demonstrate great restraint. They didn't get hot under the collar. They didn't fly off the handle. They didn't punch this wealthy, stingy, miserly farmer in the nose. Rather, they just turned and walked away. And you know, sometimes that is the way you have to deal with a fool. Why? Because a fool will not acknowledge wisdom. A fool lacks understanding. A fool thinks that he knows better than everyone else. And so there are times when speaking to someone who is like this man, that the best thing to do is just turn and walk away. I know that we are tempted when we are speaking to other people, especially when we are speaking about doctrine and theology to someone who is a non-Christian. We want to win the argument. We want to bring out all the best arguments that we have. We want to win the day, and nothing is sinking in. So what's the best thing to do? Continue to cast our pearls before swine? No, the best thing to do is turn and walk away. And that's what David Benz did. Now, here's the last thing I want to point out to you this evening. And that is David's response. And David's response is surprising, isn't it? David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And they didn't do that so they could go out in a parade. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. And what was David intent on doing? Killing Nabal and all his men. What does that sound like? That sounds like Saul putting to death the high priest and all the priests of Nob. Here you have David acting like Saul. Here you have a lesser offense committed against David by this man than the offense committed by David against David by Saul. And yet David, in relationship to Saul, acts with mercy and spares his life. But now, this man, who is a fool, who is harsh and evil, who has insulted David, David responds not with mercy, but with murder in his heart. For an insult, for heaven's sakes. The guy hadn't committed a capital offense. And yet David does what we so often do ourselves. He goes overboard in his response. He handles the bigger issue, the bigger thing, in relationship to Saul with grace and mercy. And now he handles this insult from this foolish man like a man of flesh. One of the lessons that we learn from this is that it is often easier for us to deal with the larger issues of life than it is with everyday irritations. Isn't that true? And the reason that is true is because when we are dealing with the bigger issues of life, issues that are beyond us, we cast ourselves upon God. We are constant in prayer. We are seeking His face. We are asking for grace and mercy to help in our time of need. We are coming to Him, casting our cares and anxieties upon Him, and praying that He will give us that peace that passes understanding. We recognize at those times our need of God's grace to strengthen us in that trial. And God gives that grace. But in the everyday little things of life, we don't go to God with those things in prayer. We don't begin our day with God crying out to Him for the grace and mercy to strengthen us throughout our day in whatever He providentially brings into our lives so that we might handle those things in the right way. We don't do that, and we are not then strengthened to deal with those little everyday irritations that we overreact to. I remember years ago listening to an interview of Elizabeth Elliot on the radio. You all know who Elizabeth Elliot is. Her husband was Jim Elliot. He and some others went to, I think it was Ecuador, to minister to the Alca Indians. And he and those men, when they made contact with those Indians, were killed. She had two husbands then following Jim Elliot, and both those husbands died of cancer. And the person doing the interview asked her how she handled those difficulties, and she said, well, she spent a lot of time in prayer, and God gave her the grace to handle those particularly difficult times of her life. But she said, you know what? What I find in my life is I have a much harder time coping with the everyday things of life. This from a godly woman. This from a woman who had been through a lot. And that is the way it is with us as well. God grants us the grace and the strength that we need to endure the big things. It's the little things that are the flies in the ointment. It's the little foxes, as we read in the Song of Solomon. It's the little foxes, the little everyday irritations that trip us up and that we overreact to. So, pray every day as you begin your day that God would grant to you the grace, mercy, and strength to help you through the day so that you respond to those things in the right way and in the right manner and not overreact to those little everyday irritations. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded once again that the people that we meet in the Scripture are people like us. People who struggle with the same things that we struggle with. For Father, we often find ourselves overreacting to little things and yet being able to handle it and endure the big things. Father, in that we are like David, we pray that you would grant to us what we need in order to endure those things in a godly way. And Father, we pray that we would always recognize your blessings to us, and that we would find ourselves daily giving you thanks for the good things that you have done for us. Father, you are good to all your creation, and you are especially good to the household of faith. And Father, we pray that we might be a people who, when we worship you, grant you this or give to you the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Father, build us up, strengthen us, that we might live as becoming the followers of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.